Worship team. I'm so glad to have Pastor Brian here this morning. He was in a bad accident this past week, and he's a little sore and stoved up, but I tell you what, from the picture that he gave me, he walked away, and the other people walked away, and their car was upside down, and even an 18-month-old baby in the other car, and nothing, just a miracle of God. And so he's moving a little slow, but that's probably because he's old. Yeah. But we'll attribute a little bit to that accident. Praise God. Thank you, Pastor. If you have your Bibles, turn with you to the book of Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 32 through 44. As we continue our study verse by verse through the book of Matthew, we're at the crucifixion time. So we're at the cross, and last week we saw where Jesus had been scourged in what is called the Roman half death. The whole purpose of that is just part of the crucifixion process, is to break a victim down and lacerate their back to basically their organs are showing, and to where when they go up and down on the vertical beam, in the crucifixion, it just causes more pain, more agony. That's the whole purpose for this whole Roman crucifixion, is to torture the victim as much as possible before they die. And this is what Jesus has done for you and for me. That's the cost of your sin and my sin. Even the things that we thought, well, that was a small thing, it still cost Jesus everything. So as we pick up in the narrative today, Jesus has been sent to be crucified. So here's where we pick up after this Roman scourging that he had gone through at the hands of these big Roman soldiers. So we begin to understand more and more and more of the price that Jesus paid for our sins. And listen, Jesus suffered for your sins and mine. And that's something that we in the American church especially, there's so many congregations that are not hearing that suffering is a part of the walk with Christ. Jesus suffered for our sins. We will go through trials and tribulations and suffering as part of our sanctification. We're saved, born again, and on our way to heaven. But to grow degree by degree more like Christ, there will be suffering. There will be trials. There will be tribulations. There will be challenges. There will be things that we go through in this life to prove to us that we can't do it on our own, that we must lean on God. And that's not a bad thing. That's designed for our spiritual growth. Matter of fact, God may even send something to you so just intentionally so that you'll come to the end of yourself. And sometimes it's laying flat on your back in a hospital bed, looking straight up, and realize there's nothing you can do but trust God. What's taught in many of the prosperity gospels, the name it and claim it churches today, is that God wants you healthy and wealthy. That's not true. God's designed your life so that in order where he's going to take every piece of you and put in himself into your life. And that's one of the things that we need to understand about God's word, is God's word is here to grow us. And we'll have challenges. And his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit, strengthens us to keep us on the straight and narrow, going in the direction he wants us to, no matter what comes our way. So Jesus has experienced the Roman half death. Matter of fact, Isaiah 52, verse 14, says he didn't even look like he was a human being anymore. He didn't even look like he was part of the human race. So we pick up this narrative here in verse 32 of Matthew 27. It says, as they were coming out, and there they is the Roman soldiers with Christ, they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let him rescue himself now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look in your word today, we see this brief description of what's taking place there on that cross. And God, today it magnifies the situation that you found yourself in, Christ. Lord, that you sent your own Son to die for us. And God, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve to be saved. All we can do is humbly say thank you and follow you for the rest of our lives. Father, speak to us through your word. Grow us closer to you even during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 31, it says, and they led him away to crucify him. So the Roman half-death is over. He's now being led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. Verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. And when they had pressed him, and they pressed him in the service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. Let's remember what's taken place in the life of Christ in the last 24 hours. So he has not slept in over 24 hours. He had been praying there in the garden, very strenuous, very emotional time, speaking to the Father. Matter of fact, Scripture says that he sweated drops of blood. From the intensity, trying to, "Lord, if there's another way, take this cup away from me." What is that cup? The cup of God's wrath. Jesus knew what was coming. And then there, he was arrested. He was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested there. His disciples fled and left him. Over 600 to 1,000 men there to arrest him with swords and torches and clubs for a man who was turning himself in to go peaceful. He went to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas' house, and they were accusing him of false witnesses, and they brought him to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy. They put a bag over his head there and began to punch him. "If you're a prophet, tell us who hit us. Who hit you? Prophesy, prophet." Then they walked him over, and that's when Judas saw what he had done. They walked Jesus over, to Pilate's house. Pilate didn't know what to do with him. He had broke no Roman law. So he sent him over to Herod, who was the tetrarch over Galilee. Herod didn't know what to do with him either. He sent him back to Pilate. Jesus had been bounced around. All this in a 24-hour period. Pilate, because of a political problem there with the Jews and with the emperor of Rome, he found himself caught. So he said, well, maybe if we just get him scourged, a little torture, the Roman half death, the Jews will be satisfied and leave me alone. He had Jesus scourged. He come back looking somewhat more like an animal than a man. And the Jews were not satisfied. They said, crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus' dehydrated body, flesh mangled, excruciating pain, could barely stand. And then the soldiers bring him into the praetorium there in Pilate's chambers. There's no evidence Pilate was there. They just started making fun of him because the only thing they knew about Jesus is what Pilate said. Oh, he's a king of the Jews. So they wove together this crown of thorns and put it on his head like a king. They put on him this old soldier's robe. They took his own clothes off, and the blood had already begun to harden and to solidify there to cause scab. And they ripped his clothes off and opened the ball back up. They put this Roman soldier's cloak on him, like a called him royalty now, like he had a king's robe on. And they put a reed in his hand like a scepter, because the king needed a scepter. And they would all mockingly bow before him, each one of him, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." And they would take this wooden reed, this scepter, and begin to beat him over the head where those thorns were going deeper and deeper into his skull the last 24 hours. And now he's being forced to carry his cross outside of Jerusalem. We can see how this physical, this emotional trauma has nearly really depleted Jesus' mangled and dehydrated body. It's a wonder that Jesus had any energy at all to carry this cross. Yet in verse 31, it says that they led him away to crucify him. Then in verse 33, it says they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. So just a note here for our own reference. We often imagine Golgotha or Calvary as a hill, probably more so because of our traditional hymns that talk about up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn. Oh, we're very familiar with that, but Scripture never says that Calvary was a hill. It's been around that idea, and there's nothing wrong, because Jerusalem was up on a hill from other places, but what we do know is that the Romans traditionally crucified people along a roadway that was very well traveled, as an example for everyone else to see that if you get out of line, this is going to happen to you. So we see that's what Rome usually did. So the place of the skull there, the skull in Greek means cranium, or skull, cranium. Calvary is not mentioned here in Matthew, but it is mentioned in Luke 23. And Calvary, the word that we know as Calvary, is a transliteration from the Latin word for skull. Calvary. It was first used in our language over 1,000 years ago as the name of the place outside ancient Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. So Calvary was introduced into Christian tradition by Jerome's translation of Scripture into the Latin Vulgate. So the roadway that the crucifixion took place on is known as the Via Dolorosa. sorrowful way, or the way of suffering, which is a processional route out of Old City Jerusalem. So that was just a few interesting things there for us. So as they were coming out, verse 32 says, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon when they pressed, and they pressed him into service to bear the cross. Is what's interesting here is when you begin to harmonize this verse with Mark's gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans, we begin to see some things here. So part of the punishment for victims was that they had to carry the cross beam, just the cross beam, part of the cross to the place of their own crucifixion. That's like when your mama, when you got in trouble and your mama told you to go pick your own switch. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at some guys that probably remember that too. When your mama said go get the belt for her and it was for you. Well, this is kind of what it's like. They're carrying their own cross out to the place that they're going to be crucified. Now, many of the paintings that we see and stuff is Jesus carrying the whole cross, but actually it was just a cross beam, not the whole T-shaped part. The vertical beam was already on location. This was just a cross beam that they would tie his arms to, and he had to carry his own beam out. More punishment. This was the horizontal part. So what Matthew has told us here is that Jesus has to carry his own cross outside the city. That's real important. And he's just lost every bit of energy. They beat it out of him. Notice where Jesus has his last part of the strength. He made it outside the city gate. He made it outside. And when they get to Golgotha, it will be right outside the city gate of Jerusalem. What's interesting here is that the Mosaic law, catch this, the Mosaic law says that both the sin offering and capital punishment, executions, must be done outside the camp. That's Exodus 29:14, Numbers 15:35, Leviticus 4:12. And here is Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffering to be made the sin offering through capital punishment, where his innocent blood was shed for your sins and for mine, all outside the city gate of Jerusalem. Isn't it beautiful? The writer of Hebrews kind of sums it up for us. He makes this connection for us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin or burned outside the city, outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Something we have to remember here, that the writer of Hebrews is writing to former Jews who become followers of Christ. And they were contemplating going back to Judaism. They came out of the camp, so to speak, but they were contemplating going back to that old Jewish religion inside the city walls. They were thinking about going right back to where they had just left. The religion that's full of laws and rules and regulations, trying to earn righteousness to go to heaven. They're contemplating going back there. Regulations of a dead religion. So the author of Hebrews is calling these Jewish believers to totally separate themselves from their work performance-based religion to meet Jesus by grace outside the camp of old Judaism. There's so much richness and depth in this passage. And listen, can I be honest with you? The push today even is for works-based religion. You ask most people, are you going to heaven when they die? They say, I hope so. You know why? Because they're evaluating their sin versus their works. And I hope I've done more good stuff than bad stuff. And that when I die, God would let me in. Wait a minute. Then if that's your take on it, Jesus died for nothing. If you could earn merit to go to heaven, then Jesus died for nothing. Get this old religion out of your mind. Your works will never be good enough. It doesn't matter what you do, how often you do it. Religion, your religious practices and rites and rituals will never be good enough to earn anything for heaven. People want to think, well, yeah, I believe Jesus, but I got to be a good person. Well, I got to go to church. I have to do all these things, this, this, and this. And so they start adding, yes, Jesus plus something else to be saved. Jesus plus religious rituals and rites and all those things. Jesus plus good works, or Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus church attendance, or Jesus plus spiritual gifts, and so on and so on and so on. Wrong. Salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, all for the glory of God alone. That's biblical. That's scripture. We're to cling to Jesus Christ alone and leave the walls of religion. Works-based dead religion. So another interesting thing here, Jesus on the way to Golgotha. This guy, this Simon guy, Simon of Cyrene. So the Romans had a law that if a soldier needed a Jew to carry something for them, that they were mandated to do it. So if a soldier needed you to carry his backpack or his whatever, you know, his shield or whatever, you could, by law, he could press you into doing it, and you had to carry it up to a mile. Matter of fact, Jesus tells us over in the Beatitudes, if someone, you know, presses you or to go a mile, go 2 miles for him. So in this text this morning, verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, and they pressed him into service to bear the cross. Listen, Simon didn't do this willingly. He was not a believer to step up and say, I'll help my friend out. I'll help Jesus out. He was pressed into it. This is a force, a compelled into public service. And we're told that Simon is from Cyrene. And this is the area, what we know today as modern Libya, there in northern Africa, off the coast of the Mediterranean. Greek population, a big Greek settlement at that time, but there was also a large population of Jews. So what appears to be this random picking out this Jewish guy in the crowd to carry Jesus' cross, wasn't really random at all. You see, God is sovereign. Everything in our life, he has designed for his will. You see, what does Mark and Paul say about Simon of Cyrene? Mark 15, verse 21, Mark records it this way. He says, they pressed into service a passerby coming down the road, coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So the gospel writer Mark is identifying Simon by his sons. But look what Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Paul says, "Greet Rufus, one of Simon's sons, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." There you go for Mother's Day. Listen, God's sovereign hand in Simon's life is evident. Simon was pressed in the service, and it caused a ripple effect inside of his family. Simon wasn't a believer when he came there, but when he got to Jesus, he believed. And listen, this man coming to faith in Christ, he took that home, and it affected his wife and his children. I know it's Mother's Day, but fathers, here's your word. If you are spiritually not leading your children, they're likely not going to come to Christ. But fathers, if you are the head, spiritual head of your household, as God has appointed you to be, it is more likely that your wife and your children will follow. Simon went home, and his wife and his children became an influential part of the early church. So Jesus gets to Calvary with the help of Simon. At the place of crucifixion, verse 34 says, "And they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And above his head was put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." So what we have to remember here, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of details because he's writing to Jewish people who are very familiar with the process of crucifixion. So he doesn't go into a lot of details with us. But others do. Other writers do. Let's just kind of help us understand this crucifixion process. So Jesus has already been beaten, Roman half-death. He's carried his cross outside the gate. Simon of Cyrene helps him. They get to the place that he's going to be crucified, Golgotha. Once he arrives there, they're basically putting the cross down. They're throwing Jesus down on top of it. So they have the vertical pole already down, and they throw him on top of the vertical pole with the cross beam underneath him. And they offer him some wine with gall. What they're trying to do here is to numb him a little bit so he won't wiggle around too much. But here he is. They remove the ropes from the cross beam to the victim, and they drive 5 to 7 inch spike nails just below the victim's wrist, right up in here, this area, between the ulnus and the radius bones, in order to puncture the median nerve in this arm, in order that the slightest movement would send a piercing pain, not only through his arm, but into his chest area. And having that he's here in the wrist, it hooks him onto the cross so he doesn't fall. Now, I know many of our artists have depicted that Jesus in the palm. This is considered the palm here. But they just put the nail here. If you think about how your bones go, he would just slide off. So hooking him there in the wrist, but also getting that nerve, that median nerve, to cause more torture, more pain with the slightest of movements. Then they would take another nail and cross his feet up And they would nail that one nail between the second and third metatarsal bone, where the plantar nerve would be severed. And again, with the slightest movement, it would induce a radiating pain all the way up the legs to the torso. Maximum pain. And when this was done, they would take this cross and stand it up and set it in the hole, and it would hit with a thud, jerking its victim down to where he's basically in this position, stretched out with all his weight pulling on his wrist. Being in that position, it was easy to inhale, but to exhale to get another breath, he had to push himself up on that spike nail, twisting those hands, twisting those wrists slightly on those nails to go up, to exhale, and then take another breath. Every time, sending pulsating, just electrifying pain inside the chest cavity through the arms. Maximum pain. Each breath excruciating. And this went on with Jesus for 6 hours. Think about how many times he had to push himself up and down on those nail-pierced hands and feet just to get a breath. And each time, pain riveted his body. Each time Jesus pushed up and down his lacerated back that he had just experienced just an hour or so before. Now his lacerated back is pushing up and down this vertical pole, which was not sanded smooth. There's splinters all up and down it, digging into those lacerations. And this is the time that our sovereign God saw fit to send his son to die in the world for our sins. The light of the world shines brightest against the darkest of nights. Do you think there's anything that you could do to add anything to what Jesus has done to earn merit for your salvation? No. 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 Jesus comprehensively, fully, totally paid for our sin. The penalty of sin has been paid. You and I can add nothing to what Jesus has done. His work is the finished work of God. Verse 34. And they gave him wine to drink with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Think about it. He had the opportunity. This gall is myrrh. What was one of the gifts of the three wise men? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was used as a narcotic mixed with wine, so they would give it to the victim, not as an act of mercy, but so he wouldn't be wiggling around all the way so they can get the nail in. And Jesus tasted, and he tasted the narcotic in it, and he didn't want it. And he willingly laid his hand down to be nailed to the cross for us. Willingly. Willingly. As soon as Jesus tasted this narcotic, he wanted nothing to do with it. He wanted to experience the full wrath of God for our sins. Jesus endured the full measure of physical, emotional, and spiritual pain for you and for me. Verse 35 says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. These guys have been sitting there for a while. They were looking for some form of entertainment. So they took his old bloody, nasty clothes, filthy garments, and they began to roll what we would say rolling the dice for him. Gaming for his clothes. Isn't that a picture of human depravity? Isn't that a picture of the world that the Son of God is right there in front of them, and they're more interested in the filthy rags of this temporary world than the eternal Father. They're more interested in entertainment. They're more interested in the temporary things that are just passing than the eternal Father who's right in front of them. But look what Jesus does with their depravity. Luke gives us a bit more information about it. Luke 23, verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Even while they're gambling for his clothes, entertained by the temporary stuff, he was still praying for them, for the Father to forgive them. Think about it. Jesus knew that some of these men, some of those walking by, would come to faith and believe. Matter of fact, we're told in Acts 6, verse 7, that the gospel kept spreading around Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So Jesus prayed for all of his followers, even before they became followers. They were gambling for his clothes. And is it surprising that they were doing that? Listen, you would be amazed at how much of the New Testament is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Is gambling for Jesus' clothes mentioned in the Old Testament? Glad you asked. Psalm 22, verse 15 through 18. Psalm 22, verse 15 through 18. Sometimes it's called the Messianic Psalm. Also called sometimes the Fifth Gospel. Listen to this. Messianic Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22. Oh, what a sovereign God we serve, who 1,000 years before Jesus told what was going to happen to Jesus. No doubt that God is in control, and it's no doubt that God is in control of your life. He's so in control. Verse 36, "And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." Verse 37, "And above his head, they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, and one on the right and one on the left." John 19 tells us that, verse 19 and 20, says that the sign read, "Jesus of Nazarene, the King of the Jews." It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the three prominent languages of the area. Now you remember, this was done by Pilate, kind of as a last punch there to the Jews. But there on this very busy roadway, all those who pass by could see in their own language, "Jesus is King." Man, Jesus is crucified on the Via Dolorosa, which is a major throughway for many merchants and travelers, because Israel, there at Jerusalem, is a crossroads that connected three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Now those passing through could all see that truth. That Jesus is the King. And regardless of people's sin, you can't hide the truth that Jesus is the King. Verse 39 says, and those passing by were hurling abuse. Listen to the emotional part of that. He's already been lied about. He's already been betrayed by Judas. He's really been betrayed by Peter, by the denials. And all of his disciples fled away from the emotional abuse of that. All these false witnesses against him. And now those who are passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Verse 40 says, and says, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now the Greek word there for passing by means to proceed or to go past or to move on. What's unique about that Greek word, it's also the same Greek word to describe a person who first exhibits interest in Jesus to believe. It looks like they believe, yet they move on and they don't stay with Jesus. That's called apostasy. Notice some of these passing by. They're moving on and they're hurling insult at Jesus. Some of these were the same people who 5 days earlier welcomed Jesus. You remember way back in Matthew 21, many, many months ago, we covered Matthew 21. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. What were they singing? Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest. These are the same people now who are hurling insults at Jesus. Verse 40 says, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Something about that we have to get. You see, these are the same words that Satan used against Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The devil showed his presence there through the very words that were being hurled as insults toward Jesus. How did these people fall for Satan's deception? These people fell because they didn't know the Word of God. They didn't understand what it meant. They've had the Word of God for thousands of years. And they still didn't understand it. They made up laws. They made up all sorts of stuff. But they just did not understand the basics of God's Word. Listen, it happens today. Whenever the Word of God is not rightly divided and is taken out of context, people end up following the wrong Jesus. When God's Word is distorted out of context, people are deceived away from the Jesus of the Bible. And this opens them up to the enemy to lead them astray, going down the wide path, not the narrow path that you find, but the wide way that leads to destruction. And this is why we preach expository sermons. We preach it in the context. What's God's Word say to us? And listen, sometimes it's rough. It's hard. It hurts. It's not whitewashed and smooth and sanded out. It's the truth. To grow us, to guard against the enemy's counterfeit gospels. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. These people were passing by. They were not believers. They were only wanting signs. And these people are the ones who gathered where Jesus was performing miracles. So many of them were there when they fed the 5,000, the 4,000. They saw Momo healed and this blind man healed. They were there for the big show, for the feel-good stuff, for the blessings. That's all. And listen, there are so many who are darkening church doors today, and that's all they want. They're chasing after signs and wonders. They're trying to be super spiritual, some kind of super spiritual Christians. And they're taking God's word, that person, I wouldn't even call him a preacher or a pastor, that motivational speaker is taking a few verses here or there, taking them out of context, switching them around, pointing them over here. And they're following the wrong Jesus. But they're so ignorant of God's word. I say that in most respectful, not degrading. They don't look at God's word and understand it. So they believe whatever this pastor up here says. Listen, take everything I tell you. Spend the week researching it. Is it doctrinally and theologically sound? I want you to do that. Because you're responsible for what you listen to. You are responsible. And the people sitting in those churches with the 4 and 5,000 and 20,000 and 15, whatever, how many thousands of people there? It looks good to have that many behinds in the seat. But it doesn't mean they're following the right gospel. Doesn't mean they're following the right Jesus. Because Scripture says that toward the end time, people were gathered for themselves, teachers, who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That's Bible. And people are drawn to that. That's that signs and wonders, spiritual gifts group. That's all they're chasing after is more, more, more. Here it is. This same group who followed Jesus because of the signs and wonders are now hurling insults at him as he's dying on a cross. Verse 41, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let him rescue him now. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. What we have here is a whole congregation of Israel mocking their God, mocking Christ there, but they're mimicking what their teachers have taught them. That's why it's important to be under sound, theologically sound teachers, because many are led astray by false doctrines.